Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, is our text. And before us, we have a really interesting, attention-grabbing section of Scripture that has as its main theme the righteous anger of the Lord Jesus as he levels a curse on a fig tree, which is analogous to a curse on the temple, the religious leaders, and the nation collectively. This passage will speak to us, I believe, this morning. And I've prayed and prayed and prayed and have been quiet this week before this passage, and I've let this passage, how shall I say, do its work in my life. And I pray that comes through as we read this and as I try to explain this. This is one of those passages I've just been humbled as I've studied this and as I've read this and tried to think about a logical way to explain this to you. I've just been totally humbled, and my prayer during the week has been just that God would be the one speaking to us as a people, as pastor, as people, as the church. And I pray that you will hear him speak, the Holy Spirit speak. I pray that by the end of the message you'll say, we didn't even notice there was a pastor, but God was speaking to me through his word. Let's go ahead and read this together. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. On the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this, began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, bless the reading of your word and accept this as an act of worship, and just hear the humble cry of your servant today and speak to your precious ones as only you can, dear God, through your Holy Spirit. Speak to them. I pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word and that we would understand more about your glorious Son today, Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So where are we now in the context of Mark? I want you to think with me. We're in the final week of Jesus' life on earth. Bible students call this, of course, the Passion Week. Saturday, you remember, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. He stayed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, his dear friends. And you remember he had just raised Lazarus from the dead a short time ago. Most Bible students think it was within a week or two or three at the longest. But the memory, the witness of people seeing Lazarus being raised from the dead was fresh in everyone's mind. And so Jesus stays with his friends on Sunday in Bethany. Monday, Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem. And we talked about it last week in great detail. There is a massive crowd, and this mob is whipped into a euphoria because they had all just witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead. If they didn't witness it with their own eyes, they had heard testimony of it. And on this day of the triumphal entry, Monday, our message last Sunday, the people thought this would finally be the day that Jesus would come into Jerusalem and defeat the hated Romans. They thought this was their day for the kingdom they had concocted in their own minds. And so late that day, Monday, Jesus observed what was going on in the temple, verse 11. And remember now, 3 years has passed, almost to the day where Jesus cleansed the temple the first time after witnessing the abuses that were taking place. And so righteous anger now begins to burn again in the Lord Jesus. But he goes back to Bethany and he spends the night there. We pick up our text in verse 12. Look at it with me. On the next day. So now we break the new ground. It's Tuesday of Passion Week. Verses 12 through 14, 20 and 21. You could call this the illustration of destruction. And so don't be confused about how the fig tree fits into all of this. It's not in any way independent of Jesus cleansing the temple. In fact, it's all very much related. Try not to miss that. And just as a footnote, the death of the fig tree is the only destructive miracle in the Bible, but you have an example of that here. The point of 12 through 14, 20 and 21, very important point. Jesus is using the fig tree as a foreshadowing, as a type, as an analogy, an illustration of coming judgment on the temple. Don't miss that. The fig tree being destroyed is related to the temple being cleansed and subsequently destroyed. The fig tree, you remember, was a regular part of the Old Testament in relation to a foreshadowing, a type of the Jewish nation. It's used all over the Old Testament that way. Just a couple of places, if you would look, would be Hosea 9, Nahum 3, Zechariah 3, and you don't have to turn there, but you have an illustration of the fig tree being synonymous with what? The Jewish nation. And so you have to remember here that the temple was the very heart and soul of Israel related to its relationship with God. Everything flowed from the temple. Try not to miss that. This was the place an Israelite would go to meet God. It was the place of prayer. It was the place of learning. It was the place of teaching. It was the place where there was a certain amount of Jewish social interaction. The temple, it's been well said, sits at the very heart of Judaism. And so in the passage before us, try to understand the flow of the events before we dig deeper into the nuts and the bolts of each paragraph. The Lord Jesus, in as we just introduced this in a broad way, the Lord Jesus in this passage is not pleased with what's happening in the temple, which means he's not pleased with the leaders of the temple, which means he's not pleased with the people who are coming to the temple. The Lord is not pleased with the activity that's going on in the name of religion in the temple. And how does that work? What's the flow? Well, if the temple is corrupt, what? The leaders are corrupt. If the leaders are corrupt, the individuals are corrupt. If the individuals are corrupt, the nation is corrupt. And so the ultimate place that God had instituted for Israel's worship and prayer was simply being used as a place to extort money from people. It had become a place known for dishonest gain. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, Jesus is about to head toward Jerusalem. It's a short 2-mile walk there from Bethany. He's probably up very, very early in the morning. He doesn't want to bother Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Certainly, he probably left early enough where he didn't have breakfast. Pick it up in verse 13. Look at Mark 11, 13. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Just take that much. And so Jesus is hungry. He comes to a fig tree. He sees some leaves on the tree. Now, if you are to study this whole subject of fig trees in the land of Israel, the ancient land of Palestine, you would discover very quickly, the first thing I learned in my study of the fig tree, quote unquote, is that the fig tree produces fruit before it produces the leaves that were evident. Fruit first, leaves second. So fruit would begin in its infancy in March or April, the time of year of Passover. It would be very small fruit, juvenile fruit, but it would be edible fruit. So if there were leaves on the fig tree, is this making sense? It took me a while, I'm slow. If there would be leaves on the tree, that would be your signal that there should have been fruit. Look at the end of 13, there was a problem. He found nothing but leaves. And of course, the season of harvest wouldn't come until later, in September, later. But there should have been some edible fruit by virtue of the leaves. Look at verse 14. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." His disciples were listening. And the outcome, of course, is the curse of 20 and 21. And so, everything, beloved, that was happening in the temple that day, and every other day for that matter, was very much like the fig tree. Try to follow the analogy here. It had the appearance of fruit, the leaves, but it had no fruit. Make sense? Took me a while to see that. Temple worship and activity had been reduced to leaves, outward activity, but no spiritual significance. Let's go further. Look at 15 through 18. Look in your Bible at 15 through 18. You could call this the action of destruction. And so, a couple more footnotes before we go deeper into the paragraph on the cleansing of the temple. Remember, this is very important. Jesus, remember, started his earthly ministry by doing what? Cleansing the temple, John 2, 13 through 17. That happened 3 years ago. And so the whole public ministry of Jesus was an attempt by Jesus to call Israel back to the truth, specifically true what? Worship. True worship. The whole ministry of Jesus was about one's right relationship with God and how to attain a relationship with God. In essence, how do we worship God? Very important. It's that great section in John chapter 4. That's often lost in the drama of the Samaritan woman. The Father seeks true worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth. And so the issue of Jesus' public ministry had really nothing to do with the evil that was around Him in the world, in society. It was all about heart reform, not societal reform. The Lord Jesus did not come the first time to change the sinful world, but sinful hearts. And so the driving focus of Jesus' life and public ministry was on this great subject of worship, one's relationship with God, which is really well evaluated by one's worship of God. And so the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, we find the cleansing of the temple, an attack on false worship. The end of Jesus' ministry, we find, this is fascinating, we find Him cleansing the temple, which is an attack on what? False worship. In between, Jesus' public ministry was about calling Israel and its leaders back to true worship. And we can't miss why all of this fury and righteous anger culminated at the temple. Very important. If the temple is corrupt, the leaders are corrupt, the people are corrupt, the nation is corrupt. Hypocrisy in the temple equals hypocrisy everywhere else. False worship, prayer activity in the temple, you have false worship, prayer activity everywhere else. God judges leaders, individuals, nations, religious gatherings by our worship. Are we worshiping God in spirit and truth? Or is it a false worship? It's been well said, worship determines eternal destiny. And so, I want you to notice how it unfolds. Look at 15 through 18 in your Bible. I want you to notice the economy of words. And I'm going to read this and I want you to follow along. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now, that should take your breath away. That should make you stand up on your seat and just have an awesome feeling of the power of God and his hatred for all that is wrong related to false religion. If we have an imagination, if we grasp what this day would look like in time and space, this should shock us. This should make us just be on the edge of our seat. The fury, the righteous anger, the holy terror, the unleashing of 3 years of contempt for all that was wrong with the Jewish system of man-made religion. In the temple, there was a place called the Court of the Gentiles. That's where Jesus would be now. And this location at Passover was the ultimate place of shady buying and selling, the exchange of money, the selling of animals, along with numerous other goods and services. People would come to the temple during Passover, and very often they would bring their own something to be sacrificed, but it had to be inspected by the priest. It had to be, their offering had to be okayed by the priest. And of course, what would happen? The priest would say, "No, sorry, you know, something wrong with it. You can't, this isn't acceptable. But don't worry, we have a solution for you. Here's a temple vendor, and you can buy your sacrifice. It only costs 10 times the price of street value of your own sacrifice, but at least you'll have a sacrifice." And so they're selling oil, they're selling wine, they're selling salt to put on the sacrifices. All of this was an enormous opportunity for profit, for markups, for shady deals. People in authority and power were getting rich off this massive crowd and the buying and selling of animals and all of these other things that had become like a carnival midway. When it was all about making money off people who were there, literally cheating them. It was about offering a quote-unquote religious service that wasn't at all related to what God wanted or what was true. And all of this was for an exorbitant price. To put this in modern language, if you were a normal Israelite, you would offer a dove, let's say. Street value on a dove would be a nickel, 5 cents. They would be selling the doves for $4. Make sense? It was an enormous opportunity for profit. It's been well said. This is perversion, prostitution, travesty, extortion, monopoly, a horrendous operation, noise, traffic, anything but a place where worship and prayer were taking place. End quote. And so, when we think about this text, when we think about this paragraph, if you're like me, you've seen the Bible movies and Bible documentaries of the cleansing of the temple. I mean, there was just one on in the spring, that Bible show that was on cable. And they always do the same thing. It's a tiny, you know, little room, you know, smaller than this little area. And there's like three little tables. And there's three old guys who can barely stand. And they look like they're going to croak. And they got gray beards. And there's a little, you know, there's like a little soup bowl full of, you know, little tin coins. And Jesus comes and, you know, and he nudges these guys out. And he kicks the table over. And he pushes the coins over. And, you know, that's the end of it. And you say, you know, big deal. I could have done that. You know, these guys were, you know, they're not going to do anything about it. But that's an erroneous picture that we have in our mind. You have to imagine there's an operation taking place. There's a group of money-hungry men And this was well organized. They're buying and selling. And if you've ever been around money changing hands, you know that the intensity is always present. There's an urgency related to making profit. And the window of profit was short. It took place on this day, and this day, and this week. And so you have the intensity of these crooks working at their craft. This image of Jesus that we want people to accept today is frightening. It's a picture of a Jesus that is weak and incapable of dealing with sin and evil and the big bad cosmopolitan world of all of these injustices. And we talked about it last week. He came as the Lamb of God. He came humble and meek and lowly. He came riding on a colt as a picture of His submission and humility. He gave Himself to all who would believe in Him humbly. But like two sides of the same coin, this passage, beloved, is a glimpse of a great little verse in Hebrews. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And the church in our lifetimes has tried to take this attribute of God out of its preaching, out of its teaching, out of the way we present the gospel. The church in some places has almost tried to feminize Jesus. I mean, you think about it, if Jesus would come today and He would go into one of these religious gathering places that had long since forgotten the Word of God and prayer and evangelism and belief in the Scripture and the Gospel, and if He would go into one of these places today that's more concerned about bingo than preaching the Word of God, and He would start overturning tables and having an angry tirade at the way the church is being misused, if He would do that today, people would want to throw Him in jail for some type of abuse. Or certainly they would say, look, Jesus, I mean, you're not tolerant enough. You're not going to win these people with your righteous anger. But beloved, this is an illustration today of one of God's key attributes. Don't miss this as we go further now. This is really important. This is a tremendous illustration of righteous anger. When the things of God, beloved, are compromised, God, Jesus Christ, becomes angry. It reminds me of John's description in Revelation, His eyes became like a flame of fire. Psalm 69:9 is the fulfillment, zeal for your house has consumed me. And so try to recreate 15 through 17 in the context of this enormous money-hungry crowd that was in charge of the temple. Try to recreate the scene. A display of Jesus' power and authority is on display. This is a righteous, holy, justified, angry tirade that has its root in seeing what the place of God had devolved into. This has often been called the cleansing of the temple. One of the writers was saying it's probably better called the cursing of the temple. Jesus just stopped the whole awful operation right in its tracks. There was no discussion. There were no apologies. There was no permission. He didn't worry about the consequences from the crowd or leaders. Verse 17, you can hear Jesus almost speaking when you read this. You can hear the intensity. You can hear the tone of righteousness, the tenacity of unrelenting fury. Look at verse 17. You can almost hear Him piercing through the crowd. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. Isaiah 56:7. Look at verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy Him, for they were afraid of Him, for the whole crowd was astonished at His teaching. Jesus gives a little glimpse of His authority and His power one last time before He would willingly offer Himself on the cross. And this wasn't the only time that Jesus gave a picture, a demonstration of His authority and His power. Do you remember when He cast out the demons? They trembled, phobia in His presence. The very demons of hell were fearful, afraid of Jesus' holiness. They feared Jesus. Do you remember when the Roman cohort came to arrest him, and Jesus said, "I am," and they all fell over. This wasn't the first time Jesus displayed his authority and his power. He calmed the raging wind and the sea with a word from his mouth. Try to imagine with me, if the Lord Jesus could cause such a massive, unholy operation to immediately stop, if he could cause religious leaders to fear him, and doing all of this in his humanity, without the aid of his divine attributes, supernatural power, not to mention the armies, the heavenly hosts of heaven, if Jesus could do all of this as a man, imagine what will be when Jesus comes back with the armies of heaven and all of his divine power and glory to judge the world in righteousness and defeat sin and evil once for all. Try to imagine when God unleashes the fury of divine glory to defeat sin and evil and the world's evil system and Satan, the demons, how overwhelming, how frightening that will be. When he comes again to judge the world in righteousness, men would rather die than face his hatred for sin and rejection. Most people today have some type of fear of God. I believe that's true. I've talked to enough people in and out of the church, people who profess Christ and don't profess Christ, people who deny God. But if you go deep enough, there's a type of fear that people have related to God. I believe that's true. But many people are just like the chief priests and the scribes of this text. You say, what do you mean? Well, they just simply seek how to destroy him. In other words, what are we saying? It's the wrong type of fear for most people. It's a fear that's rooted in error. It's a fear that is rooted in their knowing that Jesus is attacking directly, how they're leading people astray, how they're involved in false worship. The fear of the chief priests and the scribes of verse 18 is a fear of being exposed in all of their error and all of their greed. It reminds me very, very much of Hebrews 4:13. There's nothing hidden from God's sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so the fear of this text, think about it with me, is the motivation for the quick movement by the Jewish leaders to put Jesus on trial and to crucify him. They knew Jesus. They understood that they would not be able to continue doing what they were doing as long as Jesus was alive, and so they had to act very, very quickly. And so they do, beloved, what people do when they come into contact with the Lord Jesus, when they come into contact with the light, the truth. What do? Well, many just try to remove him altogether from their lives, and we've all witnessed this. We've all witnessed this with people that we know, our family members, friends, relatives, all different people. We've witnessed this. What do people do when they come into contact with the truth of the Lord Jesus, when they come into contact with his blazing light and fury and the reality and the threat of impending judgment? What do? Well, they just want to remove him. They want to kill him. They want to dismiss him so they can continue to live lives of false worship. But for the heart that is right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And beloved, this passage should make all of us today think again about the subject of the fear of God. And that's the impact that it had on me during the week. As I've come now and been thinking about this since Monday evening, working on this, thinking this through, just a renewed sense of the fear of God. This passage should compel us to never trivialize worship or prayer in the church. Some people have asked the question, why the second cleansing of the temple? And the line of reasoning goes like this: look, if Jesus cleansed the temple the first time and nothing happened, I mean, why would you cleanse the temple a second time? What would be the reason? What would be the point? The answer is important. God is not concerned with the mass of people functioning religiously like those of this text and what they will think about his intense display of righteous anger. God is not concerned about people's reaction to his character. Nothing about the second cleansing of the temple is for pragmatic reasons, practical reasons. It's about demonstrating the character of God. His attributes, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice. This is a key attribute of God that has fallen out of favor in our lifetimes. People love the idea of the mercy of Jesus, the love of Jesus. But that must be joined with His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, else love becomes impotent, else mercy, grace, forgiveness become a travesty. And so this passage is about warning what will come in the future when the patience of God is finally exhausted and He does judge sin. God never stops declaring the truth to rebellious people, especially religious people. God hates false religion more than anything, for it is the opposite of true worship. And if you think about the Old Testament with me, you think about the Old Testament prophets. They were always warning people of sin and idolatry and false worship. And in some ways, in this text, Jesus is fulfilling all of that prophecy as God's final prophet, priest, and king, ultimately as God Himself in the mystery of the Trinity. In this dramatic text, Jesus is fulfilling His divine mission as the Son of God. Let me just close with a couple of words of application. Our final point on your outline. What might some applications be this morning as we conclude? Would you think with me, please, as a professing Christian, as a church man or a church woman, as a young person in church this morning, would you think with me about how seriously God takes worship and prayer, the Word of God, and the location where those things are taking place? And I know there's a difficult bridge for the Bible teacher, for the pastor to jump in our day and our time, where there is no more temple. I mean, I get it. You, Christian, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian today, you don't have to come here. You don't have to come in this place to meet God, to worship, to pray. Amen. We get it. That's Christianity 101. A couple days after this incident in our text, Jesus would die. The veil of the temple would be torn in two, signifying that now any person has access to God directly through faith in Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His shed blood, His death, His resurrection. But as we try to put the pieces of this together in conclusion, think with me, there's been an unspeakable diminishing view of the church. A low view of the church has emerged in our precious land. And when we think about the new covenant, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many people who do not acknowledge just the gravity of God's nature, His character. And from our perspective, what we do in response related to worship, the Word, prayer, as we gather together in a given place, you don't hear anyone talking about that anymore. I can promise you, in days gone by, godly men have always talked about the tone, the tenor, the attitude of reverence in the church when the Word of God is on display, when prayer is being offered, when the things of God, song and worship and giving, when these things are taking place in a given location, how serious and how grave those things are. How we should have a healthy, honest, reverent fear related to who God is. As we gather together as believers in a place, the church, the house of God. Listen to Peter. Peter was there when this was taking place. Peter witnessed the cleansing of the temple. And you remember what Peter said. Don't have to turn there. Just listen. One of the great applications of this passage, I believe, is 1 Peter 4:7. Do you remember Peter wrote, "Judgment must begin with the house of God." The house of God is the New Testament, New Covenant fulfillment of the Old Covenant, Old Testament temple. It's the fulfillment of that, if I can say that from a lesser, and I know that breaks down, but you understand the principle. Judgment must begin with the house of God. That means all of us. We want to resist the low view of the church that is everywhere around us. We have to resist that, a low view of the church. We must desire the church, the house of God, to be a place of true worship, of true preaching, proclamation, of prayer, a place where God is exalted, a place where God alone is the focus. And above all, as we close this morning, beloved, two thoughts and we're done. This passage, and I said this 10 times already, This passage, you want to let this passage give you a healthy fear of God. That is a good thing. That is a good thing. A healthy fear of God. And then finally, this passage should give us insight into the type of things that should make you, Christian, angry. What types of things make you angry today? You get great insight into your maturity level based on what makes you angry. And I realize our anger isn't like God's anger, and our anger breaks down because we're full of sin, and we don't have righteous anger that is fully righteous. I mean, I get it, but what are the types of things that make you angry today? When the things of God are forsaken in favor of false religion. You think this morning about all of the places like this. And they have a lot of leaves. But the people are more interested in playing bingo than they are hearing God's word. They're more interested in being entertained than prayer. They're more interested in some type of social networking or interaction than being compelled and convicted by God to draw closer to Him. And you know what we're talking about, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And I was talking to someone over when we were on vacation. I was talking to someone about the state of the church in that area, and they were saying, you know, on Sunday morning, you know, when the pastors are there, the churches are, you know, they're pretty much empty. But man, you should see them when they have the bingo night and the movie night. I mean, that's how they're getting all their people to come in. And I'm thinking, that just makes. I mean, you could see the steam coming out of my ears. That should make you irate to think that people would fill a place to play bingo, but when there's time for prayer and worship and the word, the place is empty? How could that be? They were saying on casino night, the church is full, you know, but you can't get 10 people together to pray. How can that be? That should make you irate. That makes me irate. And as a great sinner before you, the chief of sinners, you know, there's just a handful of things that make me angry. And one of the things, hopefully, that we can all agree upon is that we should hate the things that the Lord Jesus hates. Amen? We should hate those things. We should be righteously angry when we see the church being compromised for all of these things that God, quite frankly, doesn't care about one bit. That's the big point of emphasis of application, beloved. When the things of God are forsaken in favor of false religion, false worship, false activity, boy, we should hate those things. We should hate those things with a holy passion the same way Jesus hated them. Let's pray. Dear God, we come and we hear the words of Jesus in verse 17, and we just bow our heads before you, and we desire that our church would be a place where people can meet you, a place where you speak to them, a place where there's a reverent, holy fear for you. Dear God, we pray that our church would be filled for holy things, and that we could care less about the things that are not related to what you are interested in. Dear God, make it so in the hearts of people. Even perhaps this day, as the church of God, as the house of God, would you speak to someone's heart about their need to be here to pray? Only you can do that, God. Show people just the need for us to be together, doing the things you've told us and commanded us, asked us to do. I pray that this church would be a place of worship. I pray it would be a place of prayer. I pray it would be a place where sinners can meet you. I pray it would be a place of profound reverence and holy fear. Dear God, a place where mercy and grace are dispensed freely to hearts that are broken and humble. I pray for that now, for your precious ones. Encourage us, dear God, through the proclamation of Scripture. Encourage us, reprove us, rebuke us, exhort us with great patience and instruction. Pray that you would have sanctified your people through your truth, for your word is truth. Amen. Let's stand as we close. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you this day and forevermore. Thank you so much for being here. God bless you. Go in peace. You're dismissed.